restored, and through self-examination, by confessing your sins and repenting, you've known that forgiveness. Do make sure that it's an encouragement to others also. It may be that you can, with a gentle word, prevent someone from making the same mistake as you. But how much more pleasant when someone comes to you and says, I made that mistake, and it led to so many problems in my life. Oh, don't do it. How much better to come in that way, to share your experience of the forgiveness of God despite your sinfulness, and how much help that could be to somebody else rather than coming along and just condemning. Now, our shared personal experiences are so often a great blessing to others. As the psalmist does here, make sure that you are keen for your experience to be a blessing also to others. It can be hard to admit to mistakes having been made and having had to eat humble pie before the Lord, but it's very good for us and good for others also if we are to do so. So we come to our second journey through the psalm, where we're considering overwhelming circumstances. We're thinking of things like sickness, bereavement, troubles. Could be troubles in the home, troubles in the workplace, troubles with neighbours, all sorts of trouble, disappointment, poverty and hardship, difficulties of any kind. And the picture is so perfect, isn't it? Troubles are like London buses. You wait a long time for one to come along, and then suddenly several come along at once. Troubles are just like that. You might be passing through a particularly peaceful and joyful patch in your life, but sooner or later, a test, a trial, a difficulty, a reverse is going to come along. And you can be sure that like the crashing waves, there'll be more than one to quickly threaten to overwhelm you. And this is so helpful to us in overwhelming circumstances. We feel out of our depth. We're pushed this way and that, whether we think emotionally, physically, spiritually, in every way, we find our circumstances threaten to sweep us away from our moorings. What's the psalmist's response? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. His first response is prayer. His first response is to cry to the Lord to be heard and to be blessed. Why is it with us that prayer is so often much further down the list of things that we do in tests and trials? Why is it that we, as it were, thrash around, to use the water illustration, and try to swim ourselves out of trouble, when what we should do is follow the pattern of the psalmist and immediately cry out to the Lord for his help and for his blessing? Or we would save ourselves from so much heartache if only we would do so. Our ordinary responses of perhaps self-pity or grumbling or solving problems in our own strength or even turning to the world for a measure of comfort. Well, we would never do those things if for us prayer was the first response. But look at it here in verse 2. What's the psalmist's chief concern? Overwhelming circumstances. Many things threatening to sweep him off his feet. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He doesn't go with a shopping list. He doesn't go with a long list of his own imagined solutions to the difficulties. He merely asks to be heard. He merely asks, as it were, that the Lord may hear him, unbosom himself, telling him of all the difficulties, leaving the solution, leaving the answers in his hands. Oh yes, in the mercy and grace of our God, we may go with a proposed solution. But how much more wonderful to leave it with the Lord, to go to him, to spread it before him, to Tell him all our fears, all our troubles, and simply ask to be heard and then to trust him for the solution. Verses 3 and 4 remind us that even in our overwhelming circumstances, there is a thought that must cross our minds. Is this a chastisement or is this a test? Is this something that I've brought upon myself because of my sinful conduct? Is this something that because I have let the Lord down, he has allowed in my life as a measure of discipline? Or is this a test? Is this something that is to prove me? Is this something that is part of the refining process? Well, how do I know? When I'm in overwhelming circumstances, I must examine my heart and my life. Is there something in the way I've been living as a believer that has brought this upon myself? In truth, you will probably know if that is the case. You will know if it is a very severe difficulty and it is a discipline of the Lord. It won't take very long for you to identify the cause. It will be something that you have you've done, and you know you've done it. Something that you've not repented of. Something in which perhaps that you're holding back upon the Lord. And you'll know. Well, repent of it. It's the pattern given to us here by the psalmist. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And you know, if it's a chastisement, and if it's something that you've brought upon yourself, so often as we confess it before the Lord, the circumstances lift, or they are eased significantly, and we see the blessing of the Lord in these things. If after earnest and serious self-examination, and repenting of all known sin, the problem persists, then you may be sure that it is a trial, that the Lord is allowing it across your life as part of the refining process. But never leave out that element of self-examination, even in overwhelming circumstances. As soon as you know that it's a test, well, then verses 5 and 6 come with tremendous help and encouragement. I wait for the Lord. My attitude is now changed. And now this speaks of hope. In his word, do I hope? There is anticipation and expectation of the good promised to you, even in these trying circumstances. And no longer am I assailed with grief because of the difficulties. Yes, the pain is real. The heartache is real. The difficulty is real. But now, assured that this is a trial sent to refine me, sent to fulfill the sovereign purposes of my God in my life, perhaps giving me opportunities to represent him in ways that I wouldn't otherwise have had, to break worldly attachments and bring me closer to my God in total dependence, I'm now beginning to look for the good that will arise from these things. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Catch in those words the great sense of excitement also now in the voice of the psalmist. Yes, this is real. This is hard. But the Lord is going to work something amazing, something good, something eternal, through even this test, this trying circumstance. Time is moving so quickly. When it comes to verses 7 and 8, really the same application applies. Let Israel, let others who are believers, others with whom I share so much hope in the Lord, I'm going to use this experience for the blessing and benefit of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we're given these wonderful words. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Do ensure that every trial that the Lord brings you through is used in some way as an encouragement to others, perhaps going through similar experiences, or tell them of what the Lord has done for you. If you've been brought through it, and you're now looking back and you can trace the good, then share that with your brother, with your sister, that they might be encouraged and strengthened in their own trials also. And so we come to our third survey of the psalm, the overwhelmed church. Here we are, small, obscure, relegated to the obscurantist and old-fashioned, regarded as somewhat peculiar. And we've been given a great commission. We've been told to go and reach the world. And there's so few of us. Our resources are pitifully small compared to those that the world has. And when you think of the way in which in society the Bible and the message of the gospel is ridiculed and despised and scorned, when you think of the media campaign, and it is a campaign, to do everything that they can to undermine the values and the moral standards that are enshrined in the Word of God, and to denigrate the Word of God, to pour scorn upon it at every opportunity. When you think of the new morality that is being brought in, even by those in power in our land, one by one, and systematically dismantling the way in which God's standards have been enshrined in the laws of our land. When you think of the massive powers that are ranged against us as a church, as individual churches, we can feel overwhelmed. However, can we do battle against these things? And surely it's only a matter of time. We see churches closing. We might begin to think, surely it's only a matter of time before all Christian testimony is eradicated from our land. What should our response be? To cry out to God in prayer. Why is it then that in so many churches the prayer meeting is the most poorly attended of all meetings? With such difficulties, with such forces ranged against us, why is it the prayer meeting is so quiet, so lacking in fervour, so little crying out to God from the depths, earnestly laying before him the situation, appealing to him, giving, as it were, the throne of grace no rest until an answer comes from on high and we see his mighty hand and his power at work again in our land? Why is it that the prayers that are offered are so lacking in fervour, so little real feeling and concern? Our prayer meeting should be the place where these things are worked out. Lord, hear my voice. Lord, hear our voice. Incline thine ears to the voice of our supplications. Hear us, O Lord, for this town. Hear us, O Lord, for this county. Hear us, O Lord, for this land. Let's make the prayer meeting a place of appealing to God, calling upon him for big things. Things that, humanly speaking, are way beyond our capacity. And yet they're part of our commission. To bring the gospel to every creature. Let's reflect that in the fervency of our prayers. Verse 3 reminds us that when it comes to these things, the problems that we face as churches, the overwhelming threats that appear to be on our doorstep, we have to ask the most difficult question of all. To what extent have we, as the Lord's people, do we have a responsibility for the difficulties that we face in our day? To what extent have we brought this upon ourselves. And we must examine our conduct. Have we compromised the message in any way? Have we eased back on the proclamation of sin and all its horror? Have we watered down the message of the gospel to make it so easy that we've actually taken away the power and therefore the Lord can no longer bless? These are real things and we must think about them. The nation of Israel, so often they were under threat because of disobedience, because they turned to the idols, because they turned from their God. And it's the same for us in the church today. There are great threats, but as a church, we have a heavy responsibility for the errors that we've allowed to creep in to the church doctrinally and in our practice. Have we lost our sense of responsibility for our locality? Have we abandoned, as it were, a section of society, the children? One area of the town. I'm just throwing some ideas out here. I'm not making any accusations about you as a church. But as a church, have you abandoned a part of this town or your responsibility? It may be that the threats are increasing because we have let the Lord down in that way. Something that perhaps won't seem quite so obvious. But have we lost that sense of unity and brotherly love? Or that we can't see how that would play out openly. How would people ever know about that? But do remember in the New Testament that it was the love that Christians had for one another that so often marked out and drew people to seek after the truth of the gospel. And certainly the Lord will withdraw his hand of blessing if there isn't that spirit of unity and brotherly love within a fellowship. Now, as churches, we need to repent and seek the forgiveness of God. And we have the assurance again, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We see this repeated in the Bible. Great pivotal moments in the history of the Jews. Nehemiah, when he heard of the state of Jerusalem and its walls, cried out to the Lord and repented of the sins of the people, including himself in that. Daniel, his prayer also included a strong element of confession and repentance on behalf of the nation and his part even within that. And then the tide turned and there was a period of great blessing. Well, do we have any reason to be optimistic? Yes, we do. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Here is our hope. It is in the word of God, a return to the standards, the principles of the word of God. Examining the things that we teach as a church, are they clearly taught in the word of God? Examining the things that we do as a church, are they warranted by the direct command of Christ and of the apostles in the word of God? Everything we bring to the touchstone of the word. We have no hope as churches outside of the word of God. For us, it is everything. We trust in the word of God and we look to God for the blessing that he has promised there within the word. Then come down to verse 7. Let Israel, let the church, we'll read it as, hope in the Lord. Trust the Lord. You'll see it's Lord capitalized Jehovah, the great I am, the self-existent God, the God of all power. Yes, humanly speaking, when we look around us and we see the forces ranged against us, we see great power, but we remind ourselves that our hope is in Jehovah and he is all powerful. And that all the power of human agencies is as the drop of a bucket compared to the power of our God. And suddenly, our outlook is changed. Suddenly, from being depressed, from shrinking, as it were, from the Great Commission to take the gospel to our community, recognizing the power that is at our disposal, we have much greater confidence. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. I'll apply that in this way, in this context. Let's refocus upon the principal objectives of mercy and of redemption. These are the great themes that should mark the ministry, the work of the church, not distracted into other things, worthy though they may be. But for us, the great thing is to preach Jesus Christ, to set him before men and women, boys and girls, to tell of the glory of his work upon the cross, to urge sinners to repent and to turn to the Saviour for the salvation of their souls, to reason with them, to set before them the consequences of sin, but show that there is mercy and there is redemption, and these things come freely to those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 8. Oh, what an encouragement this is for any church that believes in the sovereignty of Almighty God. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Who were Israel? The chosen people of God. So let's paraphrase this final verse. All of the elect will be saved. Each and every one upon whom God has set his love in eternity past will be saved from their sins. What an encouragement to us as a church. Yes, it's hard. It's difficult. We lack resources, but we have access to great power. And with the most insignificant of resources, ourselves, and the smallest of means, God has undertaken to save all those upon whom he has set his love. Are you convinced that there are the elect, some who are among the elect in Hailsham? You must be. Otherwise, why would you be here? There must be. And therefore, with that assurance that he will bring in his elect and redeem them from all their iniquities, we go forward. Yes, we feel almost overwhelmed as churches, and yet so great is the power of Jehovah. So wonderful is his word. So great is this message of mercy and redemption. We refocus upon those things and we go forward, knowing that he will call in those whom he will save. Oh, this is a wonderful psalm. I hope you grow to love it even more. Three strands of application. A personal one. In the matter of our walk with God. A model for self-examination. A second stream of application in our circumstances, to help us to process how we respond and how we are seen through. A broader application to the church at large, potentially overwhelmed, but with a great God and a wonderful message. Oh, let's prove the power of these things in our own lives and in the life of our church. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the wonderful things contained in thy word. Oh Lord, we do pray that thou'lt help us to deepen in our understanding and appreciation of these things. Help us in our personal walk with thee, that we may regularly examine our hearts and confess our sins before thee, and that we may use that model that thou hast given for us, even in this psalm, to help us. Do bless us in our tests and trials, in our chastisements. Oh Lord, help us to respond prayerfully. Help us to look to thee with great anticipation for the good that thou wilt do. May our own experiences be a help and blessing to so many others also. And do bless us as a church. Bless thy people here. O Lord, we pray that they may go forward, that great things may be accomplished, that thou wilt surely call in thine elect, even from this community. O Lord, may the light of the gospel shine ever more brightly from this place, as thy mercy and thy redemption in Jesus Christ is proclaimed from within these walls. For these things we ask, in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.